Take your Bible and be turning to the Gospel of John, the 16th chapter. We are continuing our study of John's Gospel that I'm presenting under the title, I Believe. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all give us different aspects of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. John writes this fourth gospel record so that we can believe the right things about Jesus, and through that repentant, believing faith, we can find eternal life in His name. And our study of John's gospel brings us to the 62nd lesson and the 16th chapter. And from John chapter 16, beginning in verse 25, I want to speak for a few moments on the subject, in times like these. In times like these, John 16, we begin reading in verse 25. I'll invite you to stand with an open Bible if you're able and willing to do so. We stand here at Emmanuel Baptist to show our respect, our reverence, our regard for what we understand to be nothing less than the very Word of our God. John 16 and verse 25. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I will request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. His disciples said, Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the reading of your absolutely, impeccably perfect word. We believe every letter, every verse, every chapter, every book, and all of the Bible together is a direct revelation that you have given to mankind to tell us what to believe and how to behave. And I pray that you would now open the eyes of our hearts to receive, to understand, and then to go out and apply this portion of your wonderful word. We ask you to do that our lives may bring you greater glory, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Turning Point magazine records the fascinating story of a day in the life of Ruth Jones. You may not know Ruth Jones, but she lived in the state of Pennsylvania, and she was a pastor's wife, and every morning Ruth would get up and she would be troubled by the headlines from the nearby Pittsburgh newspaper. Every day she was greeted by the casualty list coming out of Europe and World War II. It was 1944, and every day she was reminded of the high cost of the slow but steady progress of Allied forces moving across the Eastern Front. With war abroad and rationing at home, Ruth, the mother of five, was under a constant, intense strain. That particular morning, her Bible study was open to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and her eye fell upon the first verse where Paul warns young Timothy that in the last days, perilous times, difficult times, strenuous times will come. She reasoned in her mind she was living, in fact, in those days. Lyrics began to almost write themselves. She scratched them down on a sheet of paper and nestled it away in the pocket of her apron. By the end of the day, a tune had emerged, which she later realized was inspired by the Westminster chimes from the clock on the mantel over the fireplace. But by the end of the day, the melody and line had been wedded together in what would become one of the most popular songs of its day. If you've been around Baptist churches any length of time, you have sung the song written in Ruth Jones's kitchen that day. In times like these, you need a Savior. In times like these, you need an anchor. Be very sure, be very sure. Your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. She said, in times like these, you need a Bible. In times like these, oh, be not idle. Be very sure your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. It's doubtful that anyone here is worried about an encroaching army in a foreign war, but your marriage may be about to kill you. You probably aren't facing a Nazi attack, but you may be doing spiritual hand-to-hand combat down at the workplace every day. You probably aren't much worried about the casualty list in the morning paper, but the doctor's report may be just as fearful for you. In each of these cases, these words of Jesus Christ can help us face times like these. For in the closing verses of John 16, we're about an hour or so away from the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and yet Jesus closes this farewell discourse, his last words really, to his apostles. He closes this discourse with words of peace and comfort, and I am thankful that the Holy Spirit would later remind the Apostle John that Jesus said these words. It would help his fellow apostles and disciples navigate first century persecution. And by divine inspiration, these words are here to comfort and encourage and instruct us as well of how to navigate through difficult times like these. There are three basic things that I want you to consider as we close out the 16th chapter of John. First of all, Jesus brings clarity in times of confusion. Jesus says, up to this point, I have been speaking to you in figurative language, but the time is going to come that I'm going to speak to you very, very clearly. He had been speaking in a way up to this point that was veiled. He had been speaking in parable, in illustration, in analogy. You remember he said that I'm the vine. You're the branches. He had told them that the turning of sorrow into joy was like the birth of a child into the life of a woman. But now he says, I'm about to be speaking to you very, very plainly. You know, it's bad when you don't see things clearly or hear things clearly. Could I get an amen? Not long ago, I decided to try to make a transition to contact lenses and progressive bifocals. And my eyes are having difficulty adjusting, and sometimes I can't even see the text as I get up to read. A few Sunday nights ago, I was reading one of those long passages in the book of Joshua with all those hard-to-pronounce Hebrew names, and some of you thought that I was just trying to pause and add emphasis to every word. I was just hoping that my arms would lengthen as I tried to read the text. Not long ago, I was out of town. I got a text message from my wife. I didn't have my glasses on. And I thought it said, I've taken Matthew, our youngest son, I've taken Matthew to the hospital. I hastily put on my glasses just in time to see that it said, I've taken Matthew to the huddle house. Big difference. Big, big difference. Sometimes I don't see right. Sometimes I don't hear correctly. Any of you wives in the building have a husband that has selective hearing? Or maybe your kids have selective hearing. They can't hear you tell them to clean up the room, but they can hear the rustling of candy cellophane wrapper from one end of the house to the other. I heard about a senior adult couple. They had been married for 60 years, and they sat on the front porch. And the old man said to the old woman, honey, after 60 years, I found you tried and true. She said, huh? He said, for 60 years, you've been tried and true. She said, well, that makes two of us. I'm sick and tired of you, too. It's bad enough when we don't see clearly with our eyes or hear clearly with our ears, but sometimes in life, we don't sense God clearly communicating to our spirit. Leon Morris says of this language, figure of speech. He says it means a dark saying that requires hard thinking to get through to the truths being expressed. And I've discovered in my life and witnessed in the lives of others, sometimes we don't hear God communicating clearly. We don't see Him moving with clarity because we're not willing to dig down, roll up our sleeves, and do the hard work of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Who can blame the apostles at this point for being confused? I mean, they don't really understand all this talk about death and resurrection, but Jesus is about to do something that will bring tremendous focus and clarity to their spiritual vision. Now, when we face a time of confusion, God brings clarity by at least two measures and means. First, by divine revelation from God. When Jesus said that there's going to come a time, not long from now, that I'm going to speak with clarity, no more figurative language. He says in verse 25, I will tell you plainly of the Father. I don't have the time to really unpack all that this is saying, but I'll simply say that it speaks of the coming person of the Holy Spirit and the coming completion of the Word of God. Jesus says, you don't understand everything that I'm saying now, but there's going to come a day where you will have a sure, definite word from me. He's speaking of the power of the Holy Spirit and the coming completion of the Word of God. James Montgomery Boyce points out that God at times past spoke through miracles and prophecies and dreams and wonders. He occasionally spoke through a burning bush, through a talking donkey, and even an angelic messenger. But Dr. Boyce rightly calls these unusual means. I wonder, are you looking for a word from God? You have one if you have a Bible in your hand or on your smart device. Do you wish at times you could hear the audible voice of God? Then I would encourage you, read your Bible out loud and you'll hear Him speaking. There's a statement you'll notice on the screen drawn out of my own teaching and study. The primary way of knowing God's will is by studying what He has revealed in the Bible and by allowing the Spirit to make those truths alive in our hearts and lives. This, by the way, is one reason, just one of many reasons, why you and I need to be regularly in Sunday school, in small group Bible study, and in corporate worship, praising God in song and listening to the preaching of His Word. I cannot tell you in my nearly 20 years in this church the number of times that people have asked me if I had any wisdom or guidance on various subjects, and I just preached on that very topic in the previous week. Here we see that Jesus says, I'm going to give you a divine revelation. You will have a sure, crystal, clear word from me. One of my favorite stories is drawn from a booklet called 178 Seconds to Live. The little pamphlet is about a study of airplane pilots. There were 20 of them in the study, and they were skilled aviators, but they had only been trained by visual. They had only been trained to fly when they could look out the window or out the front windshield and see all that was going on around them, but they had not completed their instrument training. And these pilots had clocked many flight hours, but they put these veteran pilots in a flight simulator and they simulated storms and clouds and lightning and confusion. And the whole thing was designed to make them rely on the instrumentation. And they crashed and by simulation would have died in an average of 178 seconds, less than 3 minutes. Now friend, you don't have to be a Bible scholar to understand that if you can see everything clearly, if every decision in life is as obvious as the nose on your face, you don't have to even be saved to know how to navigate life under those circumstances. But it won't be very long before a storm is going to come into your life. The lightning of confusion and the rain of adversity is going to press in on you, and you and I better have something upon which we can rely that is beyond what we can see with the eyes of the flesh and hear with the ears of the flesh. And we have a great instrument panel for life. It is found within the pages of the Word of God. Sometimes in life I wonder, God, is that you speaking? Lord, is that you really speaking to my heart, or is that my own flesh? Are those my own selfish, sinful desires? John MacArthur comments on this question and says, the Holy Spirit's leading will always be consistent with God's revealed will in the Bible. He will never lead anyone to violate the principles of God's Word. A few Sunday evenings ago, I made a point on this particular truth. It was Mother's Day Sunday night, so most of you were not here to hear it, so I'm just going to repeat myself. Those of you that were here probably didn't get it the first time. I love watching the show Forensic Files. It's sort of the scientific side of murder investigations. And not long ago, I was watching an episode in which the murder victim, right before they had been killed, had received a threatening phone message. It had been left recorded on one of those old-style answering machines, young people, on something that was called a tape. The police very quickly had a prime suspect. They had a recording of the person who had made the threat, and they had a suspect. So the police transcribed the message off that threatening tape and got their suspect to read it and record it. And they took the recording that was known by the murderer, and they took it into a laboratory and compared it to the one that was suspected. And they did all of their analysis to see, is the voice that we know to be the murderer the voice of the person we suspect to be the murderer? Are you following what the investigators did? And there are times in life that we may hear, we may sense, we may feel something that we might suspect might be God's word, but the only way you're going to know for sure is you better compare that suspected voice of God to the known voice of God in the pages of His word. There's divine revelation from God. But Christ brings clarity in times of confusion also because of our direct relationship with God. Verse 26. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you. Why? Because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. Jesus says, when that day comes, you're going to have direct access to God the Father himself. Now, I need you to pay very close attention. With the number of visitors and returning guests we have today, I need to drill down here for just a moment. There are some religious systems that will tell you that even though Christ died on the cross for your sins, was buried in a borrowed grave, and bodily rose from the dead, and ascended back to the right hand of God the Father, where according to Hebrews 7 verse 25, He even now lives to make intercession for us, there are religious systems that will tell you that you don't have direct access to God. That you've got to go, for example, through an earthly priest. Well, friend, if you understand the Bible, then you know you don't need an earthly priest to get a hold of God. We have an eternal priest who forever lives at the right hand of God the Father. He makes intercession for us. He is an eternal priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't need an earthly priest when I've got an eternal priest. I don't need to go to some person who's wearing a clerical collar and calling himself a father. I don't need a spiritual father on the earth when I've got a heavenly Father who sits on the throne of all the universe. I don't need an intercessory help from a dead saint or a dead apostle or a supposed prophet. I've got an intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said in 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Fanny Crosby, the hymn writer, put it this way, oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son. Christ is preparing His disciples this night for life without Him, and He's reminding them that when I go to the cross and when I come out of that grave, I'm going to give to you direct, unhindered access to a clear word from the Father. You remember when Christ bore our sin in His body, gave up the Spirit and died? The Bible says the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, picturing the access that we have through Christ Jesus to God the Father Himself. This is really just a fulfillment of what God promised back in Jeremiah 33, verse 3. I call this verse God's phone number. You say, what's God's phone number? 33:3. Call to me, and I will answer you, and I will show you great and mighty things that you do not know. You know, sometimes when I'm out in my woodworking shop working on a project, I wish sometimes that I could get a hold of Norm Abrams. Now, if you don't know, he's the host of the New Yankee Workshop on public television, a tremendously skilled woodworker. Man, sometimes I'd like to get a hold of Norm Abrams. Sometimes when I'm in the checkbook, I'd like to get a hold of Dave Ramsey or perhaps Clark Howard. Sometimes when I'm in my study and I'm confused, I'd like to be able to call somebody like Al Mohler or a John MacArthur or a Jerry Vines and just find out what truth could I glean from their years of study. But friend, when I'm struggling with life, I don't have to call some earthly man. I can call on my heavenly Father. He said, if you'll call to me, I will answer you. Are you facing a crossroads in life? Are you at a fork in the road of life and you don't know what to do or which way to go? Jesus says, I will bring clarity in times of confusion. You know, on today's smart devices, you can focus in your camera by tapping on the screen. In life, we can bring things into focus by tapping on the screen of Bible study and prayer. And through that, in times of confusion, Jesus brings clarity when we commune with Him in His Word and kneel at His feet in prayer. In times like these, we need the Lord Jesus because He brings clarity in times of confusion. But I want you to notice the second thing that we need. We need Jesus because He brings faith in times of failure. Just a few moments from the events here in John 16, Simon Peter will give one of the most infamous denials of Christ. And for the better part of 2,000 years, Simon Peter's denial has received a lot of attention, and rightly so. He sat in the upper room and he boldly declared that if all these depart from you, I never will. I will even die with you, Jesus. But may I remind you that Simon isn't the only one to fail the Lord that night. By sunrise, Judas will have delivered him, Peter will have denied him, and all but John will have deserted him. This text reminds us that that is all a fulfillment of Zechariah 13, verse 7. The Old Testament prophet said that I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But I can't be too hard on these men, and if you think about it, you can't either, because all of us know what it means to sing, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. When our flesh comes calling, if we're honest, we've deserted Him in times past. When our pride and our agenda come knocking, we have all forsaken our Savior. I will confess to you that when there's been a choice between pleasing Christ Jesus and pleasing Mike Stone, this preacher has often chosen the pathway of disobedience and desertion. And it is in those moments of failure that we need to be reminded, we may not be faithful, but our God still is. Christ brings faithfulness in times of failure for two reasons that we find here in this passage. First, because of the passion of His Father. Jesus says, when we pray, we've got direct access to God the Father. In part, verse 27, for the Father Himself loves you. Because you have loved me. Now this does not mean that the Father loves them because they first loved Jesus and the Father's love is some type of divine response to their love. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. 1 John 4 and verse 10 says, and this is love. Not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins. 1 John 4:19 says, we love Him because He first loved us. You've sung that truth before. Oh, how I love Jesus because He first loved me. But it is because of the love of the Father that God is still faithful to us even when we're not faithful to Him. In other words, when you feel like a failure, keep this thought in mind. God is not surprised that you are such a mess up. God knew it before the foundation of the world. You say, will God still use me after all that I have done? Friend, God chose you before the foundation of the world and called you unto salvation, not just after you did what you've done, before you did what He knew you were going to do. You say, I have so blown it. I have so messed up. I relate so much to these apostles who forsook the Lord at the moment that He needed them the most. Well, friend, when you and I acknowledge that, that just moves us up to the top of the ladder, the head of the line, and the top of the list as candidates to be greatly used by God. God did not redeem you because He looked down through time and said, boy, if they'd ever get saved, I could sure use them. They've got a lot to offer. God's not some talent scout looking for a hot new recruit to help him get his work done. You really, I don't mean to hurt your feelings, but you really don't bring that much to the table. I don't know if you follow politics through social media and television, but a couple of weeks ago, presidential candidate Donald Trump took to Twitter and blasted a prominent Southern Baptist leader. You may not be aware, but as Southern Baptists, we have sort of a lobbying office in Washington, D.C. And our head lobbyist, if you will, is a man by the name of Dr. Russell Moore. That's not his title, but that'll help you better understand what he does. Dr. Moore has been highly critical of the Republican frontrunner for many, many months, and Mr. Trump finally hit back just a couple of weeks ago, and on Twitter he put out that Russell Moore was a nasty guy with no heart. That evening, Russell Moore was appearing on CNN, and the moderator asked him, "What do you think about Donald Trump saying that you're a nasty guy with no heart?" And Russell Moore, I think very wisely, indicated that was the only thing he actually agreed with Donald Trump about. He said, "I am a nasty guy with no heart. That's why I need the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ." He said, "Mr. Trump's tweet doesn't bother me." He said, "I sing worse stuff about myself every Sunday when I go to church. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." You say, "Brother Mike, sometimes when you preach, I feel so bad. I feel like such a wretch." That just means you're listening. But it means also you're not listening to the whole message, because you and I are wretches. But our Christ is wonderful. And our failure is not final, because we have a great love from a great God. Christ brings faith in times of failure because of the passion of his Father, but then also, listen now, in spite of the presumption of his followers. Look at the spiritual arrogance that begins to show its ugly head beginning in verse 29. You'll have to look carefully for it. Verse 29. His disciples said, "Lo, now you're speaking plainly." Now hang on just a minute. Jesus had just said, "I'm still speaking in figurative language, and later on I'm going to speak to you plainly." And they say, "Oh no, you're speaking plainly now. Now we understand you're not using a figure of speech." Now Jesus just said he was, but they apparently know better than Jesus. Verse 30, "Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. And by this we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe?" Now let me give you some inflection to help you understand what Jesus is saying. Jesus says, "Really? You got it all together, do you?" Man, back in verse 18, I believe it was, they're saying among themselves, "We don't have any idea what he's talking about." And now, some 12 short verses later, we've got it all figured out. Jesus says, "Is that right? You understand everything you need to understand now, really? Well, just in case you're wondering, in just a little while, they're going to strike the shepherd, and all of you sheep are going to scurry away like rats getting off of a sinking ship." What presumption he saw in the life of his followers. Someone has rightly said that it's not what ignorant people don't know that hurts them, it's what ignorant people think they know that isn't so that hurts them. Please understand, it's not that they believe something wrong. They really did believe in Jesus, that he had come from the Father. But listen, friend, they didn't believe everything about Jesus that Jesus needed them to learn. They had not yet arrived, but they were already punching their arrival ticket. In our day, they're like the person who says, "I know I'm saved. I don't need to be in church on a regular basis. I got this. I know all the Bible stories, Brother Mike. I know Moses and the burning bush, Jonah and the whale. I know about Balaam on the donkey. I know that Noah built the ark. I know that David killed Goliath. I got all those boxes checked, preacher. I'm good. No need for me to go to Sunday school." Preacher, I got this spiritual warfare thing down. My theme song is Me and Jesus Got Our Own Thing Going. We don't need you or anybody else to tell us what it's all about. Did I just date myself? I know all about having a Christian family, Brother Mike. There's nothing you can tell me. In our day, these disciples would have yawned through the sermon, slipped out early during the invitation, skipped the evening service, and fallen flat on their face spiritually before the week was over. All the while wondering, how'd that happen? It's because Jesus is about to send them through a crisis to let them see their faith wasn't all they thought it was cracked up to be. One writer says of this passage that their bold notion was premature, and their faith, though genuine, was immature. And friend, the problem with immature faith and premature faith is that it will never be mature faith unless you notice that it's immature and premature. Sort of like how parents sometimes we want to say maybe to our teenagers, quick, move out, get a job, take over the world while you still know everything. Moments before their colossal corporate failure, they're telling Jesus they've got it all figured out. How about you, friend? Have you failed the Lord? Do you think God can't use you because you've blown it? Or do you think you can't blow it because God is using you? In both cases, you're wrong. And in both cases, we've got Jesus for a time like that. Oh, we need Jesus because He brings clarity in times of confusion. He brings faith in times of failure. And then lastly, Jesus brings strength in times of struggle. When we come to the last verse in this chapter, we find one of the most troubling yet tremendous promises of God. In this world, you will have trouble, you will have tribulation, you will have difficulty. By the way, that is in direct contradiction to the prosperity preachers of our day. Jesus raises His voice and lowers the boom and makes it so simple the youngest child can understand it. He says, as long as you live in this world, you're going to have trouble. Job said it this way. He said that man that is born of woman, and by the way, that's all of us. Man that is born of woman has few days full of trouble. Jesus here makes a tremendous promise of the strength that He will bring in times of struggle. Consider two things before we're finished. First, we can find comfort in His person. Verse 33, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. I don't have time to dig out all of the contrast and the distinction that is taking place here, but Jesus talks about what's going to happen in the world and what we can experience if we are in Christ. Here's the question. Are you in the world or are you in Christ? Or are you in the world and in Christ at the same time? We can find comfort in His person. Jesus actually makes a statement here that only the person of God's Son could make. It's found at the end of the verse. But take courage. Your text may say, but be of good cheer. It's actually a very interesting Greek phrase. It's the Greek word tharseo. Tharseo. Would you say that with me? Tharseo. It's only included 8 times in the New Testament. And all of them, listen, all 8 of them are connected to the teaching, the wonder-working ministry of Jesus. It's the word that Jesus used when they brought a paralyzed man into His presence in Matthew chapter 9. And Jesus looked down at the paralytic and said, tharseo, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. It's the word Jesus spoke to the woman with the issue of blood. You remember she touched the hem of His garment. Her issuing of blood stopped. Jesus said, who touched me? Virtue went out of my body. The woman knelt at His feet and identified herself. And Jesus said to her, tharseo, be of good cheer. Your faith has saved you. It's the word that Jesus used when He went walking on the sea. The disciples saw Him coming and they reasoned that He was a ghost. And Jesus said, guys, tharseo, it is I. Don't be afraid. Be of good cheer. Mark 10 is the only time that anybody other than Jesus used this word. And even it was connected to the work of Jesus. There old blind Bartimaeus was sitting by the roadside and he heard that Jesus was coming by. Do you remember old blind Bartimaeus? Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And the Bible says that Jesus stopped and commanded Bartimaeus to be brought to him. And it's in that context that the people said to the blind man, Tharseo, you can be of good cheer. Jesus is calling for you. But to me, one of the most interesting uses of this word is found over in Acts chapter 23. There, the Apostle Paul has just been on trial before the religious leaders, and they decide they're going to put him in jail for the night and deal with him in the morning. And while he is there, Jesus Christ himself appears to Paul. I don't know if it was a dream or a vision or if Jesus, I don't know how it happened, but I do know this. Jesus appeared to Paul and said, Paul, Tharseo. Just as you have preached in Jerusalem, you're going to preach at Rome. Thus being interpreted, you're not dying tonight, Tharseo. Meanwhile, 40 little wiry wannabe preachers were conspiring to kill the Apostle Paul by ambush. These 40 men went to the priest at the temple and they said, call for Paul as if you need to question him about something. And when they're bringing him out of the prison over for his trial, we're going to ambush him and kill him. And they actually said, we're not going to eat another piece of food or drink another drop until Paul is dead. They whispered that in the inner chamber over at the temple. Little did they know there was a young boy standing over in the corner. They weren't paying any attention to him, but would you be surprised to know that of all the millions of people under the regime of the Roman Empire, that little boy who overheard that murder plot was Paul's nephew? I mean, outside of that statement in Acts 23, we don't even really know that Paul had a sister, much less a nephew. That old nephew comes to the jail cell and he says, Uncle Paul, they're going to try to kill you. Paul called for the guard and said, my nephew has something he'd like to tell the captain. And the nephew told that story to the captain of the guard. And I don't know if the captain was filled with Roman machismo, if he said, ain't going to happen on my watch. I don't know why he did it other than the sovereignty of God. But here's what he said. He said to a subordinate, I want you to go and get 200 soldiers on foot. Get another 200 carrying spears. And I want you to get 70 soldiers riding on horseback and bring a 71st horse for my prisoner. I'm going to send him on to Caesarea. And friend, that night, while 40 little godless, conspiring, wiry preachers thought that they were going to put Paul to death, get the picture now, in the third watch of the night, Paul receives a first century military escort. Nearly 500 Roman soldiers are escorting him out of town. And I believe that as Paul rides away, some might have thought that he was spared by a Roman captain. But Paul would have known better because there was a little word still ringing in his ear. A Galilean accent from a resurrected Messiah saying, Tharseo, be of good cheer. I've got your situation in the palm of my hand. Paul, no doubt, had that still on his mind when he finally got to Rome and wrote to the Romans and said, if God be for us, who or what could ever be against us? I don't know what you're facing this morning, but you can be of good cheer. Tharseo, find comfort in his person. We also see in verse 33, we can find courage in his power. But take courage. I have overcome the world. Friend, always keep in mind that a promise is no better than the power of the person who made it to fulfill it. I believe I'll say that again. A promise is no better than the power of the person who made it to fulfill it. This entire book is written to help us rightly identify Jesus. You remember John 20 and verse 31, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. Listen carefully as we finish. If I were to tell you as your pastor, be of good cheer, I have your life in the palm of my hand, you've still got reason to be worried. I'm still trying to figure out how to set the clock on my VCR. But the one who made this promise to these men and to us, face all the powers of hell head on at a skull-shaped mountain. This morning, before we go to the house, I want you to watch him hanging and dying in agony, bearing in his body the wrath of God against your sin. I want you to watch them place this man in a borrowed grave, but don't leave too soon. Hang around until Sunday when you will see that up from the grave he arose with a mighty conquering of all of his foes. That's the one, friend, that's the one who said that you and I can have courage. He said, I've overcome the world. Do you remember Ruth Jones? Pastor's wife, I told you about at the beginning of this message. It's obvious that she not only understood 2 Timothy 3:1, in the last days perilous times will come, she also clearly understood Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19. Because she not only said, in times like these you need a Savior, and in times like these you need an anchor. Be very sure your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. Perhaps with Hebrews 6 in her mind, where the Bible speaks of Jesus and says, this hope we have as an anchor for our soul, a hope that is steadfast and sure. Miss Jones continued to write, in times like these, I have a Savior. In times like these, I have an anchor. I'm very sure, my anchor holds and grips the solid rock. She wrote, this rock is Jesus. Yes, he's the one. This rock is Jesus, the only one. She said, I'm very sure, my anchor holds and grips the solid rock.